And all of you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, to begin our study today. Again, we have a large crowd here today. We're glad that you're here, and those of you who are visiting with us especially, many of our people are off vacation after having been gone and are back in their pew where you ought to be, and that's really good. Understand going on vacations and everything, but I'll tell you, you're missed. And I'm just so glad to be able to see you. It's encouraging to me. In Psalm 11 and verse 3, David asked the question, or actually this question was asked of David, it seems, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the foundations mentioned in this passage is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the order of society. It has to do with the social, civil, and religious order of things in our community. The family unit, the rule of law, and faith and obedience of people to their God. These are the foundations of society. And where these foundations have been destroyed, I want to suggest to you that it makes life difficult because society dissolves into anarchy and into chaos. The very first institution which God ordained for the good of man and for the betterment of society, we read about in the book of Genesis chapter 2, and it's the home, it's the family. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, all of us know that the institution of marriage and the home is under attack today, and that from many different standpoints, maybe more than ever in the history of man. First of all, you consider the divorce rate. While it is actually lower after we have turned the century than it was particularly in the 70s and 80s, and that not by a large amount, the divorce rate is still at pandemic levels. You know, they talked about Ebola being of pandemic levels in different parts of the country, and they were afraid it was going to be that way here. But if you had 40 to 50% of people who lived who got sick with Ebola, then I don't know what superlative they would have used to describe that kind of a pandemic or something that would even be more than that. Divorce rates actually have dropped over the last decade about 5%. The marriage rates, though, and that for a lot of reasons, the marriage rates, though, have also dropped because there are people today who are, for whatever reason, choosing not to get married. So many people will want to just be free to go from one relationship to another, and so they never tie the knot. They never get married. The age of marriage today is considerably higher by about 4 or 5 years. Actually, the average age for a woman getting married is 27 years old. The average age for a man getting married is 29. That's far up from what it was when Paige and I got married over 40 years ago. And yet, because that age has actually risen, what that means is that people are more mature when they get married, and that seems to have been a part of the reason why the divorce rates have dropped. But there's yet another reason. Education levels of people are higher today, and statistics show that the higher the education, the lower the divorce rate. So, by the way, you young people, listen to me. And this has nothing to do really with spiritual issues at all. But the higher education you have, the more education you get, the less likely you're going to be to get divorced when you get married. And so we need to keep all of this in mind. The stats are interesting. I mentioned just a few moments ago that 45 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce. It was over 50% several years ago. But now it's down to about 40 to 50% of marriages. And you think, well, boy, that's good that the divorce rate has dropped. But if I said that 40 to 50% of you walked across our vacant lot would get bit by a rattlesnake, not many would go with it. Now, I'm not saying at all that people shouldn't get married. I'm saying that by acknowledging that statistic, There are, that you need to be more serious and have a good idea about what you're getting into when you do get married and the commitments that you're making. But I want you to listen to this. It's not at all unusual to hear people getting married. Again, 45, or getting divorced, 45 to 50% of the people today. But those people who do get divorced and then marry again the second time, which most do, of those, 60 to 67% of those second marriages end in divorce. But listen to me. There's a clear pattern of those who have been divorced once getting divorced twice. And once they get divorced twice, then there's a 70 to 73% chance that the third marriage is going to end in divorce. So if a person has been married, he's in his third marriage, there's just all, well, three quarters chance, 73% chance that their marriage is not going to make it. But that's not the only way that our marriages are being attacked and the home is being attacked today. We've already talked about in special lessons about the subject of homosexuality and transgender. And transgender, and especially the homosexual marriages, and our government's redefinition of marriage to include same-sex marriage is an attack on everything the Bible teaches and everything that you and I hold to be sacred. I guess it was Friday afternoon late. I was traveling through Lawrence County, Tennessee, headed to Columbia to be present for their singing on Friday night. And it must be something that the Ministerial Association of Lawrence County is doing, because on almost every sign that I saw in front of a church building, it had something to do with one man, one woman for life. And I thought that was pretty neat. Obviously, I'm not endorsing those denominations, but I'm just simply saying the fact that they're wanting to stand up for the Bible definition of marriage is indeed a good thing. But given our government's approval of same-sex marriage, it makes us wonder just how far that's going to go. Are they going to approve polygamous marriage, where a man has more than one wife? I don't know how they can keep from it. And if they're going to approve same-sex marriage, what's going to keep them from approving polyandry? Polyandry is the opposite of polygamy, where a woman has more than one husband. What's going to prevent that? What's going to prevent a man marrying his dog, his pet? What's going to prevent that? They're going to have to examine these things, and these things are going to be brought to their attention. In fact, there are already cases on the books getting them to legalize polygamous marriages. It's just a matter of time. But here's the truth about the matter. The truth of the matter is our society rejected the Bible model for marriage a long time ago. The very first pillar in the foundation of society, our society rejected. Again, that Bible model is simple. One man, one woman, joined together for life by God. And there are a lot of reasons why this model is in the best interest not only of the individual, but is in the best interest of the society in general. We could talk about some of those, but we don't have time this morning. The divorce rate, even among our brethren, is, again, staggering. It's testimony to the fact that people are not listening to God and thereby are rejecting the Bible model. One homosexual is reported to have asked, "Tell me why you have the biblical or moral right to challenge my same-sex marriage when you are in your third marriage yourself." I've got to admit, that's a pretty good question. Because if you're going to reject the Bible model with regard to divorce and remarriage and just keep on doing that, then what gives you the moral ground to reject same-sex marriage? You're rejecting, in both cases, the Bible model for marriage. Now, the Good News Bible, unfortunately, translates Psalm 11 and verse 3 in somewhat of a helpless, hopeless way. I don't think it's quite what God intended. It says, "There's nothing a good person can do when everything falls apart." That's kind of helpless, isn't it? There's nothing a good person can do when everything falls apart. Is it really that way? I will tell you, sometimes we're prone to feel that way, aren't we? Sometimes that's our thinking. But David comes back and reminds this person who's told him to flee because there's nothing he can do. He reminds this person that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, in verse 4 he says that, when the foundations are destroyed, all is not lost. God is still in his holy temple. God has not abdicated his throne yet, and he's not going to. And as this antagonist actually asks in verse 1, why can't we just simply take refuge in God? Why can't we put our trust in him? You see, this essentially is the same basic principle that Paul mentioned to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 and 14. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. There will always be evil men. There will always be evil men, not only in society, but in the church. There are going to be people who do wickedly. There's going to be those who are disobedient. There are going to be those who ignore God's word. There are going to be those who continue to live some life of sensuality at some degree or another. But our reaction is not to just wring our hands and maybe throw them up and just give in and say, I quit. That's never the answer. Our responsibility is simply to continue listening to God. Listen to what he says. Believe the message. Personalize that message. Internalize it. Let it be ours. And then practice what the Bible teaches. Do what God says. Don't just pay lip service to doing it, but actually do what God tells you to do. And then take what God has told you to do and that which you're practicing to your neighbors and your friends and encourage them to do the same thing that you're doing. That's what the righteous are going to do. That's what God wants us to do. Acknowledging then that marriage in the home is God's first pillar in the foundation of society, and that it is being attacked, maybe even destroyed, by many in our society today, and that divorce is at pandemic levels. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to take time for you to turn there and read carefully with me this passage, because I'm going to make some observations that I think are very important about it. Matthew chapter 19. I love to hear the sound of pages rattling. I realize that sometimes I get just a little bit too fast in my citing of passages. I do hope that you're taking the outline that I give you and writing what passages are not there in it so that you can read it when you get home. And I hope you do that. I hope you read it. But I also want you to turn your Bibles with me to read what the Word says. Verse 3, Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And then in your marginal reading, which is included in the text of the older translations, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what we're going to do in this passage is take a close look at these passages, and here's kind of the pattern of what we're going to do. We're going to look at this question of the Pharisees and how Jesus answered it. And then we're going to take a closer look at how the Pharisees attempted to throw Jesus into conflict with Moses particularly. And then we're going to look in verse 9 at Jesus' teaching on the matter of divorce. Let's begin by talking about the question of the Pharisees here in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, and we know their motive, because they came to Jesus testing him. Now, I don't know why they might use this, or specifically why they might use this particular question to test Jesus. But they are coming to Jesus to try to find some way to trip him up in his speech. Some way to try to put Jesus at a disadvantage, to get him in conflict with that which the rabbis had already taught. Something that's going to cause trouble for Jesus in one way or another. Now, as we look at why they would use this particular question, we have to think in terms of the debate that was raging during this time. There were two schools of thought about Deuteronomy chapter 24 where Moses mentioned divorce. One was a very conservative school that thought that a man could divorce his wife only for the cause of adultery, which he takes the word indecency in that passage and reads adultery. But that's not an adequate answer, as we will show. And then others who were far more liberal said a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason he wanted to. If she got out in public and she spoke just a little bit louder to him than what she needed to, then he could divorce her. If she got outside and she kind of spun around in the streets dancing so that other people could see her, then if he wanted to, he could just put her away. He could just divorce her. Of course, the tragic results of these two schools of thought is pretty evident. Most people are going to, if they're given the choice, going to choose the most liberal way, aren't they? Most people, given the choice, are going to say that they can divorce their wife for just about any cause at all. Now, if Jesus had taken that very liberal view, his opposition would have derided his claims to be a teacher of superior morality. If he took the more conservative of the view, he would have aroused the enmity of the majority and infuriated probably the Pharisees. And either way he chose, it seemed like they had him between the proverbial rock and hard place. Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause at all? Very closely related to this, of course, was the situation that had gotten John into trouble. In the book of Mark chapter 6, the text says, "For Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so." Well, if Jesus had taken the more liberal of those views, he would repudiate the teaching of John the Baptist, and everybody held that he was a prophet. If he'd accepted the more conservative position, that's going to get him in trouble with Herod. And perhaps they thought, since they already knew what Jesus taught about this subject from Matthew chapter 5, they thought that Jesus might suffer the same fate that John had suffered. Herod would put him to death, and they wouldn't have to. And so anyway Jesus answered this question, he's going to offend someone. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now understand that here is the main point. They're asking, is the marriage relationship subject to be dissolved at the mere whim and pleasure of either party? Can they just divorce for any reason at all? Does that sound like a lot of people in our society today? Does that remind you of a brother or sister, a mother, a father, a son or daughter, or a next door neighbor, or a first cousin, or an aunt, or an uncle? Does it? We're just going to divorce because we don't like how she acts. We don't like her attitude. I'm going to divorce him because of whatever reason. Just name it. Because it doesn't make any difference. I'm not going to pay attention to what God says. Can a person divorce his wife, or can a woman divorce her husband for just any reason at all? Look again as we look at the answer of Jesus to the Pharisees beginning in verse 4. "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning?'" Now keep that in mind. "Have you not read, 'He who created them from the beginning made the male and female,' and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We need to understand that Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with a resounding no. Can a man divorce his wife? Is it okay just to divorce her for any reason at all? Jesus says absolutely not. and he calls to witness the marriage relationship as it was in the beginning, the way God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. He created them for one another and for no one else. And their union was necessarily complete, and their union was permanent, and their union was unbreakable. And so because of that, Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." But now let's take a closer look, if we can, at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There are three important points I want to make about this statement, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And the first of those two is that it is God who joins two people in the wedding relationship, the covenant of marriage. The word "join" in this passage is the word that means to pair two things. It's conceived of as linking two things together, like, or two, maybe two animals together with a yoke, like you would yoke two oxen or two draft animals together. And when God acts to join two people together, that does two things. First of all, it obligates us to leave our father and mother and cleave to our wives. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the point here. It's been said that when a person divorces his mate, then you've got two separate people again. No, you've got two divisions of one, really, what amounts to, because husband and wife come together and they're joined together by God. They become one flesh. And so when we get married, we're obligated to leave father and mother and to cleave to our wives. I can't tell you how many marriages are either broken or at least disrupted in a major way because one or the other did not leave and cleave. One or the other maintained too close a relationship with father and mother. It happens sometimes. I know boys that are just joined at the hip with their dads. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think it's important for even a married man to have a good relationship with his father. I think it's very important. But, you know, your father can't give you advice on some things because he's not in the relationship that you're in. And so many times he doesn't live in the same, well, most of the time, he doesn't live in the same house that you're living in. And so you've got to grow up, you've got to, should be grown up when you get married, and you've got to make the decisions for yourself. Yes, it's okay to seek outside advice, even your father's. But you've got to realize that there's a relationship you have more than your father's. I've known some girls that were joined at the hip with their mothers, sometimes mothers and dads. And that's created problems in the marriage. This passage commands a leaving and cleaving, a leaving of father and mother and a cleaving to one's husband or wife. Then further, what God has joined together, let no man separate, does something else. It restrains us from sexual relationships with another person. This is taught in the book of Romans chapter 7. A person who is in the covenant of marriage, if they go out and they break that covenant of marriage by having a sexual relationship with someone else, then what that does, what that's called, is adultery, according to Romans chapter 7. Now, please consider, again, that it is God who does the joining. He is the one who's going to regulate the marriage. He is the one who sets conditions upon which this relationship may be dissolved, and he does. In essence, the marriage relationship, when joined by God, is more than a covenant between two parties. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, better said, maybe a husband, wife, and God. And too often, God is left out of the equation. My grandmother taught me a long time ago, my grandmother's right. She said, "Jim, always be dedicated to God. And then when you get married, the closer that the two of you come to God, the better relationship that you have, the closer you're going to become to one another." And I believe that with every fiber of my being. Here's a man, here's a woman. And they both love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and body. What happens is the closer they come to Jesus Christ, the closer they come to one another. That's why you see people who've been married 60 and 70 years just seem to can't stand to be apart from one another. Because that's how close they are. I've been married to Paige for 42 years and counting. And I don't like to be away from her. I was away from her this last week, and I'm going to tell you, I didn't like it at all. Sometimes it has to be that way, but that doesn't mean we have to like it. The closer, closer we are to God, and the longer we keep on our journey to God, the closer we're going to become to one another. Well, another thing that I think we need to point out is that what God has joined together, the text says, man is not to separate. The word separate, here's the common Greek word for to separate or to divide. It's used of any number of different things in the scriptures. But in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11 as well, it is used of this marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And it's the same term as separate here, and according to the lexicons, it is used with reference to divorce. Now, there are some people who have taken this to mean that that man cannot separate what God has joined together, but that's not true, because if it were, it would render Jesus' words meaningless. What God has joined together, let no man separate, but if you can't separate it, why even give the instruction? There's no need to give the instruction if you can't separate what God has joined together. The third thing I want you to notice about Matthew 19:6 is that within this specific context, Jesus is issuing an absolute pronouncement against divorce for any reason. Under the Mosaic law, understand, adultery was punishable by death. And so it wasn't a matter of divorce if someone committed adultery one against the other. It was a matter of death. But under the law of Jesus, it's the only grounds whereby one might divorce. Hear me now. It is the only grounds under which one might divorce and then marry another without sin. So in essence, Jesus in this passage is rebuking the Jews and telling them to return to God's marriage law as it was in the very beginning. Now I want to add again. I want to emphasize that this verse, in effect, is speaking to the act of divorce itself and saying that the act of divorce is sin, except where there's a scriptural cause like adultery. Folks, there are people today, even preachers, that'll tell you that divorce itself is not sin, that it is the remarriage that is sin. Don't you believe it. Because it is not true. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, here at South Coleman, we are so blessed to have a number of young couples and raising wonderful children. You need to remember this. Because there are times when difficulties arise in a marriage. It happens in every one of our marriages. And if someone says it doesn't, well, let me just be very kind and say, I'd really like to know whose that marriage is. Because see, Paige is the sweetest angel in all the world, and I'm a sweet angel most of the time. I'll tell you, sometimes you're just going to have a fight. There's just no getting around that. Sometimes you're going to have difficulties. And it's not having fusses that's the problem, and it's not the difficulties that it's the problem. It's how we solve them. How we go about solving those difficulties. That's what we need to make sure we understand that we need to do. We need to understand that we've got to learn to solve our problems. And if you can't solve your problem in a marriage, you're not going to be able to solve your problems in a lot of other areas. And what you need to do is kind of look yourself in the mirror and see where the problem might lie. Look at where the problem might lie. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, you do need to understand, and I don't want to go any further without pointing out that the absolute pronouncement against divorce does not take into account, here in Matthew 19 and verse 6, doesn't take into account the matter of adultery. Because later Jesus is going to address that. Well, the Pharisees seek to throw Jesus in conflict with Moses. And just to kind of pass over this for just a moment, they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And Jesus replied, and listen to this, Jesus replied, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. There's a big difference between a command and permission. There's a huge difference between command and permission. And what we need to do is just simply make this observation here so that we have time to cover some other things, is that these people did not understand what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses never commanded divorcing. He never commanded the bill of divorcement. What he did was regulate a situation that was already taking place and said, if you divorced her, you can't bring her back. That's what he did. Y'all are going through this divorce and bill of divorce and all that kind of thing. Well, make sure that if you understand that if you divorce her, you cannot bring her back. So let's look then at Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that's sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Now here Jesus is giving a general law, and in this general law, he's making one exception. Now we all understand what an exceptive clause is. When you have an exceptive clause, what that's doing is saying that here is a general principle that applies to everybody except those who live under the exception. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that the single and only exception to God's general law of divorce is except for immorality. The force of that exceptive clause is to say that if a man divorces his wife for the cause of fornication, and then he marries someone else, then he does not commit adultery. But if he or she divorces her mate for a cause other than adultery, then they're sinning by the divorce, and in remarrying, they are committing adultery. Please note again that divorce must be for the cause of adultery. It's hard to be able to judge the hearts of men. In fact, we're not in that business, to be able to tell you the truth. We can judge actions, but it's hard and it's difficult, it's impossible, and we shouldn't judge the hearts of men. So, when one charges that their mate has committed adultery against them, it's hard to judge whether or not that's the real reason. Sometimes, I think I've seen situations, in fact, I'm thinking of one right now, where what concerns me is that there could be more than just the adultery that's the problem, and it's been that way for a long time. And basically what happened, she actually drove him away by her conduct and by her actions. Well, I pray that God will forgive her of that. Did he commit adultery? Yes. I pray that God will forgive her for what part that she had in that. And if I were her in her circumstance, I just don't know that I certainly wouldn't advise her to remarry again because of her own actions. To sum up, what we want to point out is three things. Jesus is saying that the man who divorces his wife for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. I apologize for the screen. I will take care of that by this evening. Secondly, that the man who divorces his wife for reasons other than fornication and marries another person commits adultery. And then thirdly, the man who marries a woman who has been divorced marries or commits adultery when he does. Now, when talking about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I think it'd be good for us to kind of take a step back for just a second and ask the question, who has the authority to marry in the first place? In other words, who does God give the right? To whom does God give the right to marry in the very first place? I want to suggest to you that when you, and all of us understand, you've got to have authority for everything you do, right? Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say. To whom does God give the right, the authority to marry? Of course, he gives the right to marry to those who are single and have never been married. God gives that right. God gives the right of marriage to those whose first mates have died. Romans 7, verse 2 and 3. When your mate dies, you have the right, if you choose, and just assuming that the other person has a right as well, you have the right to marry someone else. But also in the third place, you have those who have divorced their mates for the cause of fornication. Those are the only three people, only three classes of people that I know God gives the right to marry at all. So we need to keep these things in mind. Those who do not have the authority from God to marry are called adulterers, and this is indeed a grave sin. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that there are some who are unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and among those who are listed there are those who are adulterers. You know, we talk about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgender, and all of these things, and as wicked and as evil as they are, adultery is just as evil. And it is destroying the fabric of society. And it has been for a lot of years. And worse than that is that it is destroying souls. It is destroying souls. If we're going to go back to the biblical model of marriage, which is what we really do, then yes, we're going to discard transgender. We're going to discard all the homosexual and same-sex marriage people. Yes, we're going to push their subject to the gospel. We're going to preach to them, hopefully get them to repent, come out of the relationship, come to Jesus. That's what we're going to try to do. But the same thing is true with regard to those who are in adultery. It is a grave, grave mistake for churches to fellowship adulterers. And there are times when we have said, no, we are not going to accept you as a member here, because as elders, we feel like that people are living in adultery. And we'll continue to do that, I think, as long as the three of us serve as elders, because we're committed to that. We're committed to making sure we keep this church pure and we're doing what is right and good and holy in the sight of the Lord. And when marriage troubles come along, you can come to any one or the three of us and to other righteous and godly men in this congregation, men and women, and seek help, because it'll be there. Because we want this church to be solid. And I'll tell you, this church can't be solid unless our family units are solid. That's very important. Thank you so much for listening to the lesson this morning. I hope it has been a benefit to you. I'm going to start preaching some positive things for a while. I've dwelt a lot on some pretty negative issues, but they were timely issues and they needed to be addressed. They needed to be addressed. And we're going to come back and do some other preaching here. Will you bow with me while we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for all the blessings that you've given us and for this wonderful day that we have to enjoy, knowing, Father, that all of this has come from you. We praise you, Father, and we lift up your name to glorify you in all things. And may, Father, you be the center of our lives and our world. May we follow you no matter what the world around us is doing. Give us the strength to be able to overcome the world, Father. Help us to be able to overcome the influences, the evil influences that we see in society all about us. Help us, Father, not to throw up our hands and quit. Help us, Father, to be more and more resolved to continue in your word and to share that word with other people. Make sure we live it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be someone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel. The invitation is open and all things are made in preparation for you to obey. If you believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, we would encourage you to confess Jesus as the Christ, repent of your sins, be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'll be glad to help you. And it may be that you're here and a child of God and you haven't quite lived like you ought to live, and there needs to be some repentance made, some confession. We'll be glad to help you in any way that we possibly can to get your life right in the sight of God. So if you're not right in God's sight and you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?